Well, I don't know why, but every time I go to a sporting event, I'm shocked by the price of food. Like, I don't know why, because it's going to be there, but shocked by the price of food. I remember being at Fenway Park, and they were selling sports bars, and you know, that's like $10 or whatever. And you're like, I don't even know what a sports bar is. I'm not going to pay $10 for it. And or at Wrigley Field for Cracker Jack, or at our nice River Dogs games, boiled peanuts. And they're just expensive. And you're like, man, I'm not going to pay that much for that food. That's crazy. And then you're kind of like, I want some of that food. I want some boiled peanuts. I don't ever eat boiled peanuts, but I'm at a River Dogs game, and boiled peanuts sound really good right now as the guy walks by. It's kind of funny. Often fountain drinks are $5, beer $10, but I was looking up some of the craziest prices of just like NFL and Major League teams in the United States and what people pay for things. So the Carolina Panthers, this one isn't bad. I mean, it's not great, but it's not bad. The Carolina Panthers have the Hog Molly barbecue sandwich for $12. So it was like a sandwich for $12, no drink, no chips, no anything, just a sandwich. Not awful, but not bad, not great. So Texas Rangers boomstick 2-foot-long hot dog, $26. Here's your, I guess you could split it up, but like $26 hot dog. But the one that got me was the Washington Nationals Strasburger, named after their pitcher Steven Strasburg, who Oscar's not here today as a Dodger fan, just want to talk a little trash. Strasburger just drilled them two nights ago. So Steven Strasburger. So Strasburg, this Strasburger is $59. A hamburger for $59. That bad boy better be made of filet mignon. Like, you just, like, you're giving that. So crazy prices at sporting events may mildly irritate us, maybe not too upset. We kind of expect it, and we don't have to participate. We're not forced to. But imagine you were. Imagine you showed up to a sporting event. You paid for the ticket, you know, put in your credit card or whatever, paid for the ticket. You sit down, and someone shows up to you and is like, here's your Strasburger for $59. And by the way, we've auto-drafted it out of your bank account, so you've paid $59. Here's your $5 drink. Here's your $10 sports bar. And here's your $12 Cracker Jack. Here you go. And you're like, but I didn't want that. And they're like, well, I mean, it's already been paid for. Your bank account has paid for this. And you're like, what? Like, I would find this rise in me of like, this is wrong. Like, you're not going to force me to pay for this but they're like, but it's really convenient. You don't have to get in line for anything. We just have it here. In the name of convenience, you just paid $100-something for your food. We would kind of feel manipulated, right? This is an event that I'm supposed to enjoy, and now you're taking way more money than you should out of my account. We find similar things going on in John chapter 2. If you open John chapter 2, starting at verse 13, we start to read it and we see there's kind of a rise that comes when we start understanding what's going on, that there's been manipulation, there's been unkindness, there's even been what I would call theft, but it's not at a baseball game. It's at the place where the people are to honor and worship Yahweh. It's at the temple. So John chapter 2, starting at verse 13, and this is kind of the main point that we're going to cover today, and it is this: don't mess with the temple. Don't mess with the temple. Now, there are a lot of contours of what we mean by temple in this, and we'll get there, but the overarching picture is not messing with the temple. Verse 13, this is God's holy word. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when he saw the signs that he was doing. When they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in man. Let's pray. Father, you do know. You know us. You knit us together. And so, Lord, we come before you not being able to put up a front today, but Lord, for you to mold and shape and examine us, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us today. God, that you would have us have soft hearts toward applying your word and sitting under your word, not judging, being over your word. And God, I pray you would guard my mouth from error, that we would please you and that you would be glorified alone. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now we find in this passage the cleansing of the temple, but this is a different cleansing of the temple than what we find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, often called the Synoptic Gospels. That cleansing's right after the triumphal entry. Jesus goes into Jerusalem right before his crucifixion, and a similar thing happens. And in that, I would say the not messing with the temple is similar, but right here there's some differences between that temple cleansing and this temple cleansing. And what we're going to find, our first point is this: temple zeal. Temple zeal. At first blush, it kind of seems like Jesus is being mean. Like, Jesus, what are you doing here? You can't just knock over the town market. Like, this isn't kind of like gentle Jesus that I'm used to seeing something about. Like, what are you doing? But we must note that Jesus is Yahweh, a God of justice. He takes justice very seriously. In fact, the text takes place at Passover. Passover, that celebration that looks back on God's rescue and God's justice, where God passes over all who put the blood of the Lamb on their door. He frees the people from slavery. He punishes Egypt for their brutality toward his people. To let God's people go, he drills Pharaoh. And there's a celebration of God's rescue. Now, God's presence becomes with those people as they come out of the Red Sea, as they are in the wilderness, and they end up making the tabernacle. The tabernacle is actually paid for by the money that the women and children were like, hey, we need some money as we're leaving Egypt, and all the Egyptians give it to them, which is just amazing, mind-boggling if you read that in Exodus. And then they make this tabernacle where the presence of the Lord comes, and you fast forward in that same presence of the Lord is in the temple. Yahweh who rescues, Yahweh of substitutionary sacrifice, Yahweh who cares for his people. And he never meant the temple, which has his presence, he never meant the temple to be a place of commerce with price inflation. There were no $59 hamburgers sold at the temple, at least there weren't supposed to be. But at some point, people started to set up money exchanging. Because they had to come to the temple. They worshiped Yahweh through sacrifice. They came to the temple and they needed to, for convenience sake, they would buy the oxen or buy the pigeons or buy the sheep for the sacrifice that they were going to make to make atonement for their sin, that they would do this yearly sacrifice. And so when they came at Passover and to do that for convenience, instead of bringing their own cow, they would buy one there. But they couldn't buy it with the money they had. They had to have the temple currency. So you start seeing what starts going on. They have to take their money, and the temple currency was inflated as far as the exchange rate. So there's some shady stuff going on there. But then they also have to actually buy the animals, which are probably inflated. We don't know for sure. These animals that were supposed to be sacrificed to Yahweh. And let's just note something. In the temple, in that day, in Jerusalem, this was normal. Like, no one else is getting upset about this, it appears. Like, it's just like, this is how it works. This is what happened. At some point, probably someone felt like, hey, this would be helpful for travelers to come so they don't have to bring their own pigeons. I don't know what it's like to travel with pigeons, like, but I don't think that would be the easiest thing. So let's make this convenient. There's probably something that started good that then got manipulated and it becomes normal and then just everybody accepts it. Except Jesus. He says, no, this is not the way it's supposed to be. This is Yahweh's temple. This is Yahweh's temple. This is the temple where God's people are to gather and worship Yahweh with their whole hearts. In Mark chapter 11, 17, in that temple cleansing, he says his house is to be a house of prayer for the nations. And so we start getting a picture of part of the reason Jesus gets ticked off here is not just the shady exchange rate possibilities, but it's also the location. The location where this market, this makeshift market has taken place. Most commentators, most scholars think this market has taken place in the court of the Gentiles. It's the place where God fears Gentiles were to come and pray and worship Yahweh. And the Jews have made it a place of commerce. Sheep, oxen, goats probably, pigeons, they're all around desecrating what God had made for the Gentiles to worship him. So this is a place of worship, but there's an injustice that has flourished in the midst of it. And Jesus is not going to have it. So he makes this cord into a whip. He kind of goes Indiana Jones on them. He snaps the whip. Doesn't appear he's hurting anybody here. We don't see that in the text. But he gets the attention of everybody. And these animals scurry and he flips over tables and the change goes everywhere and people start to scatter. He pours out the coins that were stolen in some ways to buy pigeons. We know as we look at doves and pigeons, those were the animals that were bought by the poorest of the poor. If you couldn't buy the ox, if you couldn't buy the lamb, you bought the pigeons as a sacrifice or a dove as a sacrifice. You see, he turns over tables because God's people are to honor him, and yet God's people are making a market here to have injustice flourish and Gentile prayer and worship quenched. Jesus says, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. You see, God's house is not to feed on the poor, but to care for the poor. God's house is not to manipulate finances, but to use finances for God's mission. God's house is not to downplay the sacrifices of the people, but to honor those sacrifices as a fragrant aroma to Yahweh. Jesus expects none other than pure and undefiled worship. Now, like I said, this isn't gentle Jesus that we love and quote, "Come to me, all who labor, and I will give you rest, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul." That's a great passage. I pray that passage every morning because I'm not very good at resting. This isn't resting Jesus right here, but it's the same Jesus. It's a Jesus who can't stand injustices. It's a Jesus who weeps with those who weeps, but he has righteous anger. This week, I've been engaging with some different friends who were struggling with, I would just say, some righteous anger. If some of you guys have been around social media this week, which I would just encourage you to stay off of most of the time, I don't engage it much, but was asked to look at some different things. And for some of you guys, you know there was a video that was going viral of a young man who is on kind of the stand and talking to the lady who murdered his brother. And man, there's this amazing amount of forgiveness that he's expressing toward her. Amazing amount of forgiveness expressed and love, and lots of people saying, "Wow, look at the gospel," and he offers her Jesus. Like, this is why he's doing it. It's amazing, and commend the guy for that. But that's what he said. But not too many people are sharing his mom's video where she's calling for justice. Because the lady who murdered the man got the minimum sentence in Texas. Like, she could have gotten up to 99 years or life for murdering this guy. Minimum sentence. And what stirs this even more is that the lady who murdered the man, the lady was white. The man was sitting in his own apartment. She mistakenly thought it was her apartment, walked in, shot him. But what if the roles were reversed? What if it's a black man walking into an apartment and a white lady sitting there and the black man shot the white lady? Would it have been the minimum sentence? And so that's where I had friends that were starting to get riled a little bit, wanting to flip some tables, and we're talking to them like, okay, let's talk through this. Let's talk about this. And let's just say we need to care about justice. We need to care about justice. So we don't want to just post love and forgiveness and forget justice. We got to care about both. And the gospel has love and justice. We don't decline justice and just say love and forgiveness, but we don't decline love and forgiveness and just say justice. We've got to hold both. Here's what's happening. God is a God of justice and hates injustice. Jesus sees these Gentiles being mistreated by the majority culture. And he's flipping tables. He's doing something about it. Jesus makes a whip. And these disciples remember something. Remember, these disciples know the Old Testament, most of them, a lot of them. And somebody remembers Psalm 69, verse 9, "Zeal for your house will consume me." This is zeal. The definition would be eager desire, enthusiastic diligence. What is Jesus zealous for? Jesus is zealous for God's people to be in God's place, under God's reign, blessing others. God's people being in God's place, under God's reign, blessing others. Another way to say it, Jesus is zealous for his kingdom rule to be extending through his people. So this temple had priests. This temple had people who were to honor Jesus and mediate this worship. But instead, they're making money, they're spoiling worship, and they don't really care about what they do to the Gentiles. Oh, there's zeal for the house. When you're supposed to honor the king and extend his rule and reign, and you're not, Jesus starts flipping tables. But it wasn't the way it was supposed to be. This isn't the way it was supposed to be. What these people were supposed to be was inviting these Gentile outsiders into worshiping Yahweh. They're supposed to be extending the rule of Yahweh to these Gentiles and blessing them and inviting these God-fearers to worship. You see, Jesus is zealous for his kingdom. Jesus is zealous for pure worship. And friends, Jesus is still zealous for his temple. Now, what's interesting is the temple language starts changing. So we're in the Gospel of John where Jesus is the temple. We'll look at that in just a minute, that his body is the temple. But as he dies on the cross, raises from the dead, ascends, he sends his spirit, and all of a sudden, the temple is God's people, both individually and corporately. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, we're individually called the temple. Your body's the temple, so don't desecrate it. Care about purity, things like that. Your body's the temple because it's the presence of God. It's the Holy Spirit. But also, we are the temple. God's church is the temple. In 1 Corinthians 3, 16, it says this, "Do you not know that you or y'all," it's plural, "are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him." It's not gentle Jesus either. "For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Don't mess with the temple. Don't mess with Christ's bride. So you individually are God's temple. We are God's temple. We're called to purity. We're called to holiness individually and corporately. But why else is Jesus upset? I think there's more to it here. Jesus has his sights set on something. And I think it's this: fake religion. Jesus does not like play acting. Like play acting like we're worshiping him, but we're really not. Your lips speak praise of me, but your heart is far from me. Josh Moody says it this way. He says, "Jesus hates fake religion. He cannot stand it. If there is one thing that makes Jesus livid, it is fake religion. And the reason for that is because it blocks access to God." It blocks access. Because the next person who's trying to find interest in Jesus starts thinking the fake religion person is a Jesus follower. They're like, "Well, if that's Jesus following, I don't want anything to do with that." And we're like, "That's not Jesus following. That's fake religion." And let's just note the way Jesus treats the woman caught in adultery. "Go, sin no more." The way Jesus treats Zacchaeus, the thief, "I'm coming to your house." There's like this compassion going toward broken people who kind of don't know they're broken. But oh, for the religious. Oh, for the fake religion. He's overthrowing tables. He will not put up with legalism. He goes after that. Josh Moody puts it this way: the money changers were making money out of people's desire for God, and in doing so, they were making it harder for them to find God. So, friend, do you practice fake religion? Do you practice fake religion? We may say, "Well, I've never done that. I'm not a money changer. I don't think I would do what those guys in the temple were doing." But I would just ask some questions of all of us. Is it fake religion to come in here on Sundays and act like things are going well in our lives, but they aren't? Is that fake? Is it fake religion to act like we're doing well, but we hold people at a distance because we don't want them to see our mess? Because guess what? You're a mess, and so am I. But we hold people there. Is that fake religion? Is it fake religion to raise my hand singing to God and think about, "I wonder what people are thinking as I'm raising my hand"? Is that fake religion? Is it fake religion to know our Bibles but not know our neighbors? Is that fake religion? Is it fake religion to want others to be perfect, but we hold ourselves to a different standard? We kind of give ourselves a pass. Is that fake religion? Friends, here's the deal. We all struggle with this. We all struggle with fake religion. We all struggle with saying to someone, "I will pray for you," and then walking away and forgetting. We all struggle with doing a devotion time where we're worshiping Jesus and an hour later we're getting angry with someone in the car, or getting angry with our spouse, or angry with our child, or angry with a teacher, or angry with a coworker. We're all struggling with fake religion. We all struggle with wanting an easy life with easy people with minimal problems. We all struggle with wanting to be the center of worship. We want the temple to be about us, and it isn't. But before we get totally devastated, we need to understand something. Jesus came to die for your fake religion and my fake religion. Jesus came to die for our legalism, thinking our performance can get in good standing with him. Jesus came to die for all the fake things and masks we put on, the temptation to hold people at a distance and uncharitably judge people. Jesus came to die, and he can free us from the shackles of fake religion. And we find this out about how he frees us and what this death and resurrection looks like in the very next part of the passage. Point number two is true or better temple. We have a different temple here. Verse 18. So the Jews said to Jesus, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Verse 20. The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Now, these Jews want to question Jesus' authority. This is probably the Jewish leaders here. And they're saying, "What sign do you have?" Because they had a hint. They could have just kicked him out. This is a crazy dude. But they're not doing that. They're engaging him because, you know, John the Baptist was a prophet who talks about this guy. They know there's stuff going on with this guy. And so there seems to be a curiosity about this guy. Is he a prophet? Is he Messiah? Messiah was supposed to come with signs. So what sign, Jesus, do you show? And it's kind of funny to me. Sometimes I think I've just passed over this. He's like, "All right, you want a sign? Destroy the temple." This is really funny to Elizabeth, too. Thank you, Elizabeth. So, but like, "Destroy the temple, and I'll raise it in 3 days." And I'm just thinking those leaders are like, "Can you pick a different sign? Like, we're not going to, like, you know, destroy the temple just for you to prove that you can raise it in 3 days." Like, that, like, can we take door number two here? But Jesus is responding with more than a sign. He's responding with the sign of his authority. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it." Jesus' definition of temple is different than their definition of temple. "Destroy this temple," his body, "and in 3 days I will raise it." Out of love and rescue for his people, Jesus has his temple, his body, destroyed. Don't move too quickly past that word. Destroyed. Jesus speaks of the mission that he knows he came to fulfill. Jesus knows that he is heading toward his death on the cross. The primary charge that people will have against Jesus when he's on trial heading toward the cross is he said he would destroy the temple. That's the primary charge that they bring against him. When Jesus is on the cross, the body is being destroyed. He is dying. They're mocking him. They're yelling at him, "You said you would destroy the temple and raise it up again. Come off the cross." Like, this is central to what starts going on as we see played out in his death. This is fodder that will come up over and over and over in the Gospels. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. Jesus knows, like the sheep and the oxen and the pigeons, he will be sold for 30 shekels. Or for 30 silver coins. And he will be sacrificed on the altar as a substitute for the sins of the people. The Word became flesh, took on body, and willingly walked this road toward death. Willingly drinks the cup of wrath for sin that he did not commit. Jesus willingly has his body destroyed. But he will not stay down. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. Death will not hold Jesus down. Jesus will die, but he will rise. He will die, but he will conquer sin, death, and the devil. He will ascend to his throne to rule the nations of man. There is a resurrection. There is death. There is destruction. There is resurrection. And the Jewish leaders do not get it. How can Jesus build a temple in 3 days? It took us 46 years to do this. And actually, it's not even done at that moment. So it's interesting that Jesus talks about the structure. At that moment when he's talking, it's not complete. Jesus is changing things. He's renewing things. There's a true and better temple than what these leaders can see around them. Like he did with the jar of purification last week. Once a ritual washing for purification, now water to wine. It's for celebration. The old is gone and the new has come. Now the temple structure, the temple here to Jesus, it's not brick and mortar. It's not priests and sacrifices. No, the temple is temple because it's God's presence. The temple is the temple because of God, not because of a structure. And let's just take a little side path. The church is the church because it's God's presence, not because this building is a church. This building is not a church. This building is a building. We are the church. You don't come to church and leave church. You are the church. Like, biblically, we've got to be careful here. I'm really big on this. My starting point class heard me go on a rant on this like 2 weeks ago when we were doing it, because I want my kids to know this is a church building. We're not going to church unless it's Sunday morning and we're gathered together. This is a church building. The presence of God is with God's people. That's what makes the church the church. That's what makes the temple the temple. God's presence here is with Jesus. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with us. But there's so much more to this idea of temple. After Jesus rises from the dead, he will go to heaven, and the temple where God's presence would be with his people, as we talked about a little while ago, his Spirit. So God's kingdom, people spreading God's kingdom reign and his presence. And he says this, "Behold, I am with you even to the end of the age." So yes, Jesus was the temple in this passage. Now we are. We who are in Christ, indwelt with his Spirit, are the temple, representing Jesus as salt and light in this world, spreading the rule and reign of the kingdom of Christ. That is enormously relevant to your everyday life. But it's not enough just to know this. It's not enough just to hear this. It's not enough just to read this. Because what we find in the last section of this passage is that we have to believe it. And belief is this walking out. And so what we find again, which we found already in the Gospel of John, is this going from unbelief to belief idea. So we have our third point, true or false belief. Look at verse 22. So Jesus has just talked about destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it. Skip down to verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. So fast forward 3 years, and Jesus dies on the cross, raises from the dead, and the light bulb goes on. The disciples are like, whoa! Do you remember that first cleansing like 3 years ago? And Jesus said that stuff? Oh, we're getting it now. They remembered, and it says they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And it seems like each week we talk about these disciples and they're going from unbelief to belief, or like a greater depth of belief. 2 weeks ago, we saw Andrew and Simon and Philip and Nathaniel, and they believe. They call Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, the Christ, the King of Israel. There's a belief, like they are linking Jesus to the Old Testament, but they still don't, like, there's still a need for growing and understanding who Jesus is. And last week, after the water turns to wine, the glory of God is revealed, and it says the disciples believe. So there's, like, belief, and then there's belief. And now we've got belief. Like, there's this greater depth of understanding the belief of King Jesus. Best way I could think to illustrate this was in January of the year 2000, it was the first time I told my wife, I love you. Well, she was my girlfriend at the time. I told her, I love you. I had seen lots of guys use the word love for manipulation. So I was pretty sure at the time, I was like, I'm not going to use that word love until I know she's the one I'm going to marry. I'd never told anybody I love you before besides my mom. So I was like, I'm going to save this word and not just throw it around. And I'm not going to use it manipulatively. So I want to tell my future wife I love her. January 2000, I say, I love you. I meant it. You know, about a year later, we get married. I say, I love you. Almost 20 years later, I've said I love you to Kristen thousands and thousands and thousands of times. Same words, totally different meaning. Like, there's a greater depth when I'm holding my wife and she's sobbing after our second miscarriage and I say, I love you. It's a different moment when we're walking on a beach talking about our teenage daughters and ups and downs of having teenage daughters and saying, babe, I love you. It's different when you're enjoying something and saying to her, I love you. So there's the same word, but there's greater depth. There's more to it than what I knew. There wasn't, you know, bad to say it then, but it's more depth now. I think that gives a little window into belief. When you come to Christ, you go from unbelief to belief. I trust you. I believe you, Jesus. But as you walk with him, you experience his work. You know him. You walk for year after year after year after year, going from unbelief to belief, unbelief to belief, unbelief to belief. There is a depth of trust and belief in, I believe you. I believe you. I trust you, God. And that's what we want to be as a church. We walk from unbelief to belief in whatever area of our lives that God has his finger on right now. We're going from unbelief to belief in that area. Because what we don't want to do is we don't want to walk toward practicing fake religion. And that's what we find in the rest of this passage. Look at verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed, same word, believed in his name when they saw the sign that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So many believed in Jesus on account of the signs that he did. And we don't know what other healings, casting out demons, maybe more water into wine. We don't know what this belief is that they're having, but it is not genuine, is what we're picking up on here. It wasn't a belief in Jesus and love for Jesus. It was a belief in the signs. They liked magic tricks. And so they followed him around. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in man. Ooh, those are weighty words. Jesus knew the sin that we carry. He knew the temptation each person has to follow the crowd. He knew how much we like to be close to popularity, close to something that is unique. He knew that the crowd that would yell Hosanna would later yell crucify him. He knew what was in man. And so if he didn't entrust himself to man, who did he entrust himself to? What we'll see as we keep going in the Gospel of John is he entrusts himself to the Father. He entrusts himself to the Father's love, the Father's plan, the Father's definition of his life. And friends, we are called to do the same thing. We are called to love others, but not entrust ourselves to man, entrust ourselves to God. There is so much freedom when we entrust ourselves to God. He is the loudest voice. He is the one we care about his opinion most. He defines what life and success and what we should do. He is the one we care about. Josh Moody puts it this way: entrusting ourselves to God rather than to other people means we can love others without putting them on a pedestal or being surprised when we discover that they too, like us, are sinners. That's super helpful. That's really, really helpful for us to take people off pedestals. If there are people you have on pedestals, that needs to come down because they are sinners like you. The mess you have up here that you think about, they do too. The sin that you struggle with, yep. Like, Jesus is saying, I know what's in not just like a few people, well, just this group. And ladies, it's not just man. Like, yeah, ladies are off the hook. He just knew man. Man's, ooh, males. No, this is mankind, okay? So friends, we entrust ourselves not to our spouse to fulfill us, not to our teacher, not to our best friend, not to a person, but we entrust ourselves to the Father. The Father's love, the Father's plan, the Father's definition of how our life should be lived. Oh, that is going from unbelief to belief. I don't want to trust here, God. I don't want to trust this, my plans or his plans or her plans for my life. I want to trust you. That's going from unbelief to belief. Now, as we close, and Christopher, you can come on up. I think it's helpful for us to pull back in this passage and put a few things together. Consider a couple statements in this passage, because we might not link them together. First is this: Jesus knew what was in mankind. He knows our sinful hearts. He knows the manipulation of these money changers. He's not surprised by the injustice around him. And yet, he was willing to be destroyed for us. Think about that. He knew. He knew what was happening. He wasn't surprised by any of this. He willingly walked forward. You want to know Jesus' authority? He willingly walks forward toward his death on your behalf. For all who trusts in Jesus, he takes your sin and puts it on himself, on the cross, and takes his good standing, his favor, and puts it and accredits it, declares it upon you. That's the great exchange at the gospel. Out of love for you, he dies for you and raises for you. And lives, and we are in Christ. We're united to Him. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, we'd love to introduce you. It changes everything to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. At our Starting Point class this past Friday night, one of the ladies, we're just talking about the gospel, talking about some of this kind of stuff. She just asked this question, why would Jesus choose me? Why would Jesus choose me? And we're just kind of in this like, yeah. Yep. I don't know. But it's out of love. It stirs us to awe and affection for Him. It stirs us to gratefulness for Him. And 3 days later, Jesus rose. Our King is risen. Our King is alive. Our King is on the throne. Our King sent His Spirit. Our King is now ruling and reigning through His people. His people, His temple, His church. And friends, what we are called to do for those of us who are believers today is do what the disciples did. They believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. We are called to believe, to walk in faith and trust of Jesus. So let's stand together, and we're going to sing about that belief. We'll have a prayer team down here. If you need prayer, whether you're not a believer and would like to learn more about Jesus, or you just need prayer for something, we'd love to pray for you. And let's sing together.